as I considered it, I thought that there was a great deal of material that was given to us, particularly in the account of Paul's conversion experience in Acts chapter 9. Now, what I've placed upon the board here under the title of Paul the Man simply are statements that come right out from this portion of Scripture that we're going to read in Acts chapter 9. And I put down four things. The words vessel of election, or a chosen vessel. For behold, he prays, bear my name, things he must suffer. And these are all things that we're going to read in this passage. And so I'd ask you to follow with me as I read the account of Paul's, not his conversion, but what transpired thereafter. That after he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, Jesus reveals himself to him. We read that in verse 8, the latter part, that they led him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. And Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I believe that this passage that I've read in your hearing not only gives us to understand a great deal about Paul's emphases in his letters, because I think it does. I think we could look at these words in a way that will underscore some of the things we constantly see repeated in the letters that he wrote. Themes like election, themes like suffering, things like prayer. These are things that constantly are brought before our attention as we read the letters of the apostle. But before he ever put those things into letters, these were things that were realizations powerfully impacting the life that he lived as a man before God. First of all, the Lord, in seeking to encourage Ananias to go into the house where Paul was, said to him, he is a chosen vessel of mine. He is a vessel of election. Paul was a man who was, as all apostles and as all Christians, marked out by God, predestined by God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Paul's emphasis in his letters upon the truth of election, I believe, is as a result of the fact that right on early in his Christian walk and experience, that was made clear to him. Paul, what happened to you on the road to Damascus? How was it that you who formerly persecuted the church now preach the faith that you once sought to destroy? And Paul's response simply is, God has purposed my salvation. He's called me by his grace, in his goodness, and in his love. He has marked me out, chosen me, and what I am by the grace of God. Certainly when the apostle thinks of his own conversion experience, it's in those very terms that I've just mentioned. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul says in the very first words of the letter to the Galatian churches, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. He writes, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, how did you become an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he says, it's not through anything that men have done in laying on hands and giving me the right hand of fellowship and recognizing me as an apostle. It's not anything that has anything to do with man at all. It has to do with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I came to know the risen one, and I came to know the risen one through a personal revelation he gave to me. He called me, and he brought me into this ministry of apostleship. He speaks in verse 4 of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Paul, how did you become an apostle? How did you become a Christian? How did you come into this ministry? Well, not through man or by means of men's initiative, but because of Jesus Christ, the risen one. But this is all in accordance with the will of our God and Father. Christ's work of atonement, Christ's work of redemption and deliverance of us from this present evil age is in accordance with God's own blueprint. And that includes me. And that includes my experience as a Christian. This doesn't happen by chance and happenstance. It happens by divine purpose and will. Then, he goes on to say, in the words of verse 11, But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. How did I come to know the gospel? Christ revealed it to me. It was through revelation of Christ. You've heard, he says, of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. That's the path I chose for myself, the path that my fathers had chosen for me, the path that the religious leaders of the Jews had chosen for me, that Gamaliel, under whose tutelage I once was, stood, what they all sought to do in me and mold in me. But God had another purpose, another plan. In verse 15, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood. The God who gave me birth and who had sanctified me or separated me even from my mother's womb, he's the God who called me by his grace. No doubt Paul's picking up on what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 1 about his own calling as a prophet. And Jeremiah said, before he came forth from the womb, God had sanctified him or separated him. Look at that passage in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Here's what the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah said in the words of verse 5. The Lord says to him, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you or separated you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. How did Jeremiah become a prophet to the nations? Well, it was God's purpose. Even before he was born. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I didn't just know about you, Jeremiah. I knew you with a personal knowledge of intimacy and love. I purposed your birth. I purposed your ministry. I purposed your ordination to be a prophet. This was all something determined even before you were born. Before you were born, I sanctified you or I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Remember how Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16, You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you might bear fruit. And that's the perspective of all of the servants of God. It wasn't of any will of theirs, anything they did, anything that they were worthy of, but God in His grace, God in His own election of grace, had set them apart to be His people, to be His servants. And so this is suffused within the understanding of this man, God's plan, God's purpose, God's calling. And that sense of God's will and purpose and grace given to Paul not only filled him with a sense of immense gratitude, we could say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That caused Paul endless source of wonder, love and praise, of blessing and of worship, of hymns of praise unto the triune God. But folks, it also gave him a sense of real purpose in life. What I am as an apostle, what I am as a Christian, what I am as a man of God is not something that I opted at for myself. It's something God has planned. God has purposed. God has called me to this. He's gifted me for this. He has set me apart to do this. And the sense of God's calling and God's purpose and God's hand gave great impetus to this man's ministry. And the recognition, he knew who he was. He knew why he was here. He knew what his purpose was in life. He could be a man of one thing. He said, this one thing I do. Not looking back to things that are past, but looking forward to that which is before. I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He could be a man of that singleness of mind and purpose and the knowledge that this is what God had chosen him to be. He was a vessel of election. And brethren, I think we greatly err if we take the biblical doctrine of election and the only use we make of it is looking to argue with people that haven't seen it. Some people, seems to me that that's why they think God's put election in the Bible, is to have debates with other Christians about how we came to be Christians. Well, there may be times for that, and I trust it's not in the sense of triumphalism or the sense of looking to set everybody in the world straight, but with a sense of real humility and praise and thankfulness to God for the reality of election, that we seek to share the truth of it with other people. But in terms of what it means for us, it ought to give to us a great sense of purpose, that we are the Lord's. He has marked us out. He has chosen us. He has called us by His grace. We're not Christians by accident. We're Christians by divine purpose. And God's purpose in calling us to be His own is for the purpose of living lives that honor Him and give Him praise. And we should be a people who, like Paul, are people not of many things, but of one great concern, one great issue in life, to serve Him, to magnify Him, for me to live as Christ. Putting all things behind, I press forward to the mark of the high calling of God. That one thing, he says, I do. And so Paul can be understood by his own confession of understanding that he was a vessel of election, and that reality of electing grace ought to fill our hearts as it did his with not only praise and worship and blessing of God, but also that sense of calling, that sense of purpose, that we are the Lord's to serve the purposes of His grace and of His gospel in the world. But now a second thing the passage tells us. It tells us that Paul was not only a vessel of election, but a man of prayer. No sooner does Jesus meet him on the road to Damascus and reveal himself to Paul, that he's taken off into the city and he's brought to this house on Straight Street, the house of Judas, where he gives himself to prayer. Behold, he is praying. Lots of people take that statement that he is praying as God's encouragement to Ananias to go into the house. You think he's a man who is out for blood, but look at him. He's at prayer, and I ought to give you some encouragement. You can't see a man of prayer who will soon rise from prayer in order to strike you, at least not in Christianity. Now, there are other religions that will see no inconsistency between prayers to the living God and slaughtering those that are made in God's image. But that's not the Christian gospel. And Ananias is given this encouragement and delighted at the fact that here is a man who is at prayer, that he is a man whom God has worked in. Because those who have been given grace and those who have been made the true people of God, in a real sense alone, are those who pray. Now, people say prayers. People recite forms of prayer that they take from the Bible or they take from religious ideas and religious concepts, and they give themselves to the work of prayer or to a duty of prayer. The Pharisees were wonderful at that. Now, they gave long prayers, Jesus tells us, but they did it in the synagogues and in the streets in order to be seen of men. Did they pray? Not really. Not really. They were doing it for the consumption of the masses. They wanted to be thought to be spiritual men. They weren't praying to God. Jesus says the man that went up to the temple to pray in the parable, the Pharisee and the publican, that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. It wasn't even to God that he was directing his prayers. He was directing his prayers to himself, to his own sense of spirituality. I'm doing this because I'm a spiritual man and it makes me feel good when I pray. Or it makes me feel that I've gotten the duty done. But to really have intimate transactions with God, of laying hold of God, in a real sense, the presupposition of that is God and grace has worked. God's made us to be a vessel of his election, and where there is genuineness of prayer, true prayer, it's in a heart that has been sanctified, a heart that God has worked. Where God has worked, the result should always be that of prayer. The people of God are to be a people who call upon his name. It always amazes me when people will say, well, if the Bible tells us, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. As though what that's saying is, if he gets somebody to call upon his name, just audibly and verbally, to do it once at a meeting where there's evangelistic message that's given, that means that they are saved. But you know, to call upon the name of the Lord has a long tradition in the Bible as a formula that speaks of genuine worship. We read of it in the first time in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 4, I believe it is. 4 or 5, which is over there, we'll find it. It's in the line of the descendants of Seth that we read these words in the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Thank you. Verse 26? Yes. We read in verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now what does that mean? They called upon the name of the Lord. Is that the first time people prayed at all? Well, no. But it probably means there was some formalized, instituted worship of God that people gathered together to give unto God. And so calling upon the name of the Lord wasn't just a one-time deal. You say the right words? No, it was a lifestyle, a disposition of life, where people met for the purposes of seeking God. To call upon the name of the Lord is to be a God seeker. To seek God together with others. To seek God within the privacy of your own prayer closet. It's to cry unto God, to call upon his name, to be a genuine, earnest worshiper and seeker of the living God. Well, that's what Paul was. Paul didn't just call upon the name of the Lord right after the experience on the road to Damascus, because the time was right and the message was given and the music was playing and the situation was just right to have the invitation given. And so he left his seat and he came up and he prayed a prayer that someone else put in his mouth. No, no. He seeks God. And he seeks God not in just one occasion, but as part of a style of life that he as a man is given over to. You know, you can't read Paul's letters without seeing how prayer was so central, a reality and a factor in his life. Almost every one of his letters, not every one, but almost every one of his letters, we find him opening up something of his prayer life to his readers. For instance, look at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 1. of the book of Ephesians. Look at verse 15. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul seems to indicate that prayer is not an occasional thing. It's not a thing that just is on the spur of a moment if he has the desire to pray. Prayer was a regular pattern of his life. He's making mention of the Ephesian Christians in his prayers and says, "I don't stop to give thanks for you as I do this." It's a ceaseless activity. He tells others to pray without ceasing. He's not telling them to do what I say, but not what I do. He's telling them to do what he does. Pray as I pray. Look at me as an example in this. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And it's interesting, he prays for the Ephesian Christians, not just when there was an emergency that arose. In fact, things looked pretty chipper there at the church at Ephesus. Seems like things were pretty good. What does he hear of the state of things in Ephesus? Were they about to apostatize? Were they about to go into heresy? Were they about to leave the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no. He says, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." It wasn't that an emergency crisis, a spiritual emergency, was there at Corinth. I'm sorry, at Ephesus. So let's get everybody together and pray. Let's get the prayer chain going, because desperate conditions are there at Ephesus. No, it's a good report he heard. These folks were prospering. And yet he doesn't stop to pray. He said, "Well, they're taken care of. Let's move on and pray for someone else." No, he prays for them. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," in verse 17, "may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him." He tells us exactly what he prays for. And his prayers are bold prayers. His prayers are expansive prayers. "The eyes of your hearts to be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints." He doesn't just say, "Lord, I just pray you just sort of keep them as the bare minimum of what Christian life and experience should be. Just keep them from going into sin and error." No, he's praying for expansive experience of the grace of God to be present in their lives. He wants them to know God's utmost and God's best and God's highest of all blessings. And he prays boldly, and he prays expansively, and he prays for the best and highest interests of the Ephesian Christians. Folks, if we would be anything like the Apostle Paul in our churches, be anywhere near a Pauline Christian, it's not just that, well, we know his doctrine of justification, and we can parrot it with some pretty good close facsimile to what's in the Bible. No. It says we, as Paul, understand our purposes, vessels of election, and this people called to a ministry of prayer. See, every one of us is called to pray. None of us can say we are exempted from this duty. And it's something we need to give ourselves to with greater measure of consistency. Bad thing it is to see Christians who just don't pray. And you know, one of the things that might help you in your prayer life, if you're limping along and you're struggling and you just don't know how to just begin to pray with any degree of sustained continuance. Seems like you go to prayer and after 25 seconds you said about all you need to say or think you should say. Look at Paul's prayer life and look at the things he prays for and pray his prayers. Really, I'm serious about that. Go to the Bible and look at the prayer that we have in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. And just say, "Lord, help me to pray like this man prayed." Even to pray what he prayed. Until those things that he prayed for become things that you've transferred over into your own life experience. Use his prayers as a model for yourself. Pray back the very words of God to him, as we find his words in the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And over in chapter 3, we have another such prayer. It says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God. And again, extensive prayers for the churches. And you know, we don't pray as much as we should for the churches. I think even where Christians have a general consistency in prayer, much of the concern is really turned inward. It's turned upon ourselves, our needs, our sins, our struggles, our temptations. And I'm not saying those things are not to be prayed for. But you know, I think one of the reasons we struggle along with many of the temptations that we do is that we just don't have the breadth of scope of vision that we have in the Bible, that the man like Paul had. And we need to get off of our own concerns and get on to the concerns of the kingdom. Paul will teach us that as well. To pray indeed as Jesus taught us to pray. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What made Paul tick? Well, it said he was a man who prayed, for behold, he prays. And then he was a man who was called to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Acts chapter 9. The Lord Jesus says to Ananias in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now, to bear the name of the Lord in this passage, as well as many other passages, has the concept of a verbal proclamation. To speak His name, to identify with His name, to be able to bring His name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, much like we read about in the latter chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul is before Festus and Felix and King Agrippa, and ultimately he comes to Rome, where even before the imperial court of Caesar, he brings the name of Jesus Christ. But you see, to bear the name of the Lord Jesus in verbal proclamation presupposes there's a bearing of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a commitment of faith and holiness. Because it's to bear the name of the Lord in a way that is not going to be contradicted by our actions in terms of the things that we say. You know, in the third commandment, it says, you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. And a lot of times we just see that statement and we think, well, that means we ought not to curse. We ought not to profane the name of the Lord. And of course, that's true. That's absolutely part of what we're forbidden to do. But you know, profanation of the name of the Lord is not only that we say bad things or that we blaspheme or that there's assertion of some horrible thing we say about God, but it's the fact that we ourselves who are identified with God are not demonstrating that identification in a way that honors Him. And even when we speak the name of the Lord most loudly and most clearly and most eloquently, we can bear His name in vain if what we say with our lips we deny with our lives. Jesus says, this people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. To bear the name of the Lord is to bear His name, not only verbally, but in a style of life that evidences that we are His, that we've been bought with a price, that we're to glorify God in our bodies. Paul was a man who not only bore the name of Jesus in his words, but in his actions. We see him at the jail in Philippi. I'm sorry, he's in Rome, writing to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1. And you see what his concern is in this passage. It's a concern that's reflected in a number of statements in the book of Acts, principally where he says, why do you go breaking my heart? He says, he doesn't consider his own life to be dear to him, only that he would finish his course with joy. He's been willing not only to be bound at Jerusalem, but also to give his life for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in the prison in Rome, he writes to the Philippians concerning his earnest expectation and hope. And what is it? That Caesar will let him go? That he'll be free from his imprisonment? Well, no. Because, you see, his imprisonment was purposed by God for a good end. He says in the words of verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. They may have put me in chains and sent me to a prison in Rome, but that has not caused the gospel not to spread. But even here at Rome, it's become evident in verse 13 to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. I've been chained to a Roman soldier and have a captive audience to be able to speak to him. Not just one, but they, I believe, rotated every 4 hours, or it was every 6 hours, but he had a group of men that he had a captive audience to speak to them about the gospel. And it became evident that his chains were in Christ. Most of the brethren, having become confident on my chains, are more bold to speak the word of the Lord without fear. So he sees good things happening, even as a result of his imprisonment. So his concern is not just to get cut loose and to be free. His earnest expectation and hope in verse 20 is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Doesn't matter to him whether he lives, whether he dies. Concern that consumes his life is that Jesus Christ will be magnified. He bears the name of the Lord upon him. And his concern is that it will be with honor. He will bear that name. He will bear that name with honor in the testimony that he gives verbally. He will bear that name with honor in the life that he lives before men. For to me, to live is Christ. That's his consuming desire. And brethren, we don't have to be apostles to know that reality. We don't have to be apostles to be committed to a style of life in which we are consumed with the honor of Jesus Christ. That we recognize that we have been bought with a price. We're not our own. We give up ownership rights over our lives, over our time, over our ways. Our life is the Lord's, and we're to honor and to serve him in all that we are and in all that we do as his people. What made Paul tick? He understood he was a vessel of election. He was a man of prayer, for behold, he prays. He was a man of consistent faith and holiness and godliness, both in his words and his actions. He bore the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told that the things he must suffer for my name. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Verse 16, the Lord says to Ananias, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's right at the outset of his Christian life and experience. God says, the road that this man must travel is a road that was going to be down paths of suffering. But these paths of suffering are not accidents. They haven't come upon his life without purpose or reason. These are matters that I've ordained for him. And when people begin their Christian walk, often it's within the context of what's real upbeat in the modern church today. Well, we're so glad the Lord has saved you, because now you can really begin to live life with a capital L and really be a happy person all the days of your life. And I'm not doubting at all that God makes us happy. But in the Bible, happiness is the blessedness that the Scriptures speak of. And the blessedness that the Scriptures speak of many times are down pathways of pain. Many times They're down pathways of difficulty and trials and afflictions. It's in the pathway of suffering that we know communion with Christ. Paul says that I might know Him not only in the power of His resurrection, because in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. The Son of Man, who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, He tells us a disciple is not above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be as his master. If we're disciples of Jesus and the world hated Him, why in the world do we think the world's going to love us? If the world persecuted Him, why do we think we're going to be exempted from persecution? Why do we think that we can live in this life and be the world's fair-haired boys or fair-haired gals, and the world just is going to embrace us to its breast and love us to death? Well, folks, we're kidding ourselves if we think that's what a Christian life is like. The Scriptures are clear. All who live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. And yet the glad reality is that all of the persecutions that we endure and all of the sufferings we experience and all the rejection we must bear and all the slanders we must face are things that God has ordained for good. You meant it for evil, Joseph said to his brothers, but God meant it for good. God has a purpose of grace that all of the things that enter into the experience of this life must serve our good. For we know that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is able to bring all of the indignities and slights and sufferings of this life to serve our best and our highest ends of conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. So Paul, when he encountered suffering, didn't just say, well, look, this Christianity stuff, it doesn't work. This Christianity stuff, it doesn't bring us the blessings that these Christians say will happen. I think a lot of people genuinely get bewildered and they stumble at the reality that sufferings is part and parcel of the Christian life because no one prepared them for it. God is preparing Paul right at the outset to what he must endure. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. And it's in the recognition that sufferings are part of it all, part of the plan, part of the mosaic, part of the tapestry of our lives that will enable us when sufferings come to recognize this is the sense of God. The Lord Jesus is in this, and He has purposes of good for me. What made Paul the man that he was? He understood his purpose in life. He was a vessel of election, called by God's grace, chosen in Christ. God had a purpose for him to serve. He was a man of prayer. For behold, he prays. He was a man who bore the name of Christ, not only in word, but in deed, in a way that honored him and gave him glory. He was a man that knew that sufferings were part and parcel of the Christian life. And when sufferings came, he understood that these were things designed by God to bring him into greater conformity to God's Son and to bring him into greater usefulness for His kingdom. They were not without purpose. Well, very quickly then, let's move on to the ministry that Paul has given. And here I have three things. Two of them come from Acts 9, and one of them doesn't, but it's not expressly. But it's certainly there in other passages of Scripture, not implicitly in the text of Acts 9. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. He preaches boldly, and the Word of God is central to all that he is and does as a man and as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the passage back at Acts chapter 9. We see that Ananias comes into the house of Judas at Straight Street. And Ananias, entering his house, lays his hand on Saul and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul receives the Holy Spirit of God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And what he does as a minister of the gospel is in conformity to the Spirit's presence and indwelling in his life. The Spirit of God has come become a reality within his heart. And it's in the power that the Spirit supplies that Paul labors, that Paul preaches, that Paul endures, that Paul serves the living God. Again, you can't read Paul's work, his words in his letters, without seeing how central the Spirit of God was to his life, to his ministry, to all that he was and all that he taught as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells the Ephesian Christians to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. He tells the Romans in Romans chapter 8, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He says that we have received not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we might cry, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Paul's central themes deal with the reality and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in the lives of the people of God. The very prayer we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, was a prayer that God would give them the Spirit, as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I thought it was very humorous when I was in seminary. I was in school that one of my fellow students said, the Apostle Paul must have drank coffee. I said, what are you talking about? And he says, well, how in the world could he be done with the work that he did if he didn't have coffee? Well, I don't think that Paul needed artificial stimulants in order to do the work that he did. He was a man that was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And it's in the power of the Holy Spirit of God that we live and glorify God, that we put to death the deeds of the body, that we worship, that we serve, that we witness, that we speak, that we minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I fear that, again, all too often we do not give place to the Spirit of God. Now, again, the Spirit of God does not operate apart from the Word of God. That's simply fanaticism. But you know, a lot of times we can have the Word of God devoid of the Spirit of God. We can just have verbal propositions of truth set out in a cold, lifeless, dead manner and received in a cold, lifeless, dead manner. We need to be a people that recognize the reality of the Spirit of the living God at work and our own need of the Spirit's ministry and the Spirit's work in us, and live our lives in conscious dependence upon the working of the Spirit of God within us. Paul knew that. It made him to be the man that he was, the minister of Jesus Christ that he was. Being a man filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we find that he's preaching boldly. Look over in the book of Acts chapter 9. We see in verse 20 that immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. All who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? They were amazed. Not only that this man was singing a different tune, but they were impressed by the things that the man had said, doubtlessly. I see that the Jews plot to kill Paul. He escapes from Damascus, being lowered in a basket through the wall of the city. And then he comes to Jerusalem. And after finally being brought amongst the apostles by Barnabas' efforts, we read in verse 27 how Barnabas reported how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. There was a boldness, there was an openness, there was a full disclosure of the truth of God that this man gave without fear of contradiction, not trembling. Well, I wonder if they'll accept this. I wonder if they'll buy into this. I better just pepper it up with a lot of interesting anecdotes and stories to make it palatable. No, he came and made declaration of the truth of God. Verse 29, at Jerusalem we find also he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes bold speaking is arrogant speaking. Sometimes bold speaking is unpalatable because it's just very fleshly speaking. The people speak boldly out of their own pride and arrogance. I saw a movie just recently of portrayed a missionary in a most unflattering light. And it seems to me a lot of Hollywood movies tend to do that. The preachers are always the mindless, most stupid people that you could ever imagine. But yet there is something of a seed of reality in the lives of some who have operated with more zeal than sense, I guess, with a zeal that wasn't in accordance with knowledge. And there's a boldness that's a boorishness. It's an insensitivity that's a simple trampling upon people's sensibilities. But there is an openness and a boldness and a clarity that ought to characterize the true spokesman of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not called to be debaters. We're not called to be shuffling our feet and saying we're just not sure, so we'll enter into a dialogue with you from a vantage point of you give us your ideas and we'll give you our ideas back. No, it's fine to hear what people have to say about their understandings of God and life in the world, but folks, we have something to tell them that just simply wipes away all uncertainties, that simply wipes away all human speculation. We have the Word of God. We have the wisdom of God. We have the knowledge of God. And those things should be spoken, as Paul did, with clarity and with boldness and with a certainty. And not, you know, sometimes people think, it's proud just to speak with clarity. Well, it's not. Nothing humble about shuffling our feet saying, well, you know, we're just not sure. We are sure. We do know. We know God. And he that knows God, John says, hears us. They hear the apostolic word. Jesus is my sheep. Hear my voice. And they follow me. And I give them everlasting life. Our work is the work of proclamation, through which God will call out his people. And those who are his sheep will hear and will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the bold preaching, being filled by the Spirit, always was centered in the Word of God. It was the Scriptures that informed all that Paul said and all that Paul did. You just need to read his speeches as they're recorded in the book of Acts. And we see how deep was his knowledge of the Word, continually quoting the Scriptures. Read the exposition of the Old Testament Scriptures we find in Acts 13 in the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia. And we see what a scripturally centered man the Apostle Paul was. He just didn't come among men and say, well, look, I've had this great experience on the road to Damascus where Jesus appeared to me, and this is what he told me, and based upon my experience and my assertions, you should become a Christian. Or he didn't come and say, well, now look, I represent the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter's pontificate, I guess that's what it is, the popedom in Rome. And because of my representing the popedom of Rome, therefore you should bow to what the church says. He's not talking in terms of church authority or the authority of experience. Paul expounds the Scriptures. He brings the Word of God to men. He comes to Berea in Acts chapter 17. And what do we find? We find, well, the people there suspend faith until they themselves, with their own eyeballs, come to the Bible. And the Scripture tells us they were more noble than those that were at Thessalonica. Why? Well, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Then they believed. And there are people that tell us today, well, the Bible doesn't teach sola scriptura. The Bible teaches that there's a tradition of the church that's just as authoritative and just as central and just as important as the Bible. I say that's that's absurdity. That's simple absurdity. We just don't see anywhere in the life of Paul and the ministry of Paul anything other than laying out truth that's found in Scripture. That the Scriptures were God-breathed. It's the Scriptures that were authoritative. And Paul, as a minister of Jesus Christ, is careful ever to bring people back to the Word of God written. Well, we're amazed at Paul. We're amazed at his life. We're amazed at the kind of man that he was. We're amazed at the kind of ministry that he had. And though there were sense in which there were things that were unique to him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't have all that much that was different than what we have. Now, granted, he had authority as an apostle. He had a spirit of inspiration in the writing of Scripture. He could say, let those know who are spiritual that what we say to you is the commandment of the Lord, and we can't do that unless we have a Bible text to support it. But the fact is that the same grace is available to us. The same reality is operative in his life, are operative in ours. And we just need eyes to see it. We just need eyes to see it. That we are vessels of election. We are people who are called to prayer. We're called to bear his name in consistency, both verbally and in our lives. We're called to suffer in a way that will bring fruit in our lives for God's glory. In terms of ministry that we engage in, whatever be that ministry, the same Holy Spirit that filled Paul fills us. And we can speak with boldness in the power of God's grace, on the authority of his word, and we can bring everything to bear, or everything to be brought in subjection to the authority of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Word of God written. And may God be pleased that what we've looked at in Paul's life, what we've looked at in Paul's ministry, will simply spur our lives to become better men and women of God. Will spur our ministry to be more faithful ministry in the power of the grace that God himself supplies. That these things that are operative in this man's life would be more and more operative in our own, that we might live and we might serve to the glory of the living God. So let's go before the presence of the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for these realities that we see in Paul's life. We're thankful that these are realities for us as well. And we pray, Father, you would give us eyes to see these things and give us grace to live in the light of these realities. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to seal your word to our hearts. We ask you to bless us in our time of fellowship to come as we enter into the morning service of worship. As we'd ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.